Would like to say good morning to you and welcome to all who are here. We have a number of visitors with us this morning. We're delighted by your presence, and we invite you to come back and be with us anytime you have an opportunity to worship with us here at 8th Street. If you're visiting with us this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we are especially glad that you have come our way. We hope that you'll leave with questions answered. If you have any questions about the things that we do here by way of worship, why we do those things, if you have questions about the things that I have taught, we want you to bring those questions to our attention. If I've taught something that the Bible doesn't teach, then I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention. A gospel preacher is to preach the truth of the gospel. The truth is not something unable to be ascertained. The truth is not some subjective concept, but is the objective standard of God's divine will. And if we all hold to the truth of God's will, then we are holding to the same exact teaching. And so if we can assist you in a better understanding of the Scriptures or answer questions that you may have, we certainly want to do that. If you're visiting with us this morning and happen to be a member of the Lord's Church, it's good to get to see you again. If you're a repeat visitor, it's good to get to make your acquaintance if you're not a repeat visitor, but we are thankful all the same for your presence, and it's always encouraging to see the Lord's family from wherever it is that you may be worshiping normally. A few things by way of announcement before we begin the lesson. I had in the Bible class this morning, in the offering of prayer, was unaware of Brother Bill Hill's passing, until Stephen told me before the beginning of worship and Barry announced it this morning. That is really sad loss for us here at 8th Street. I didn't know Bill very well, but I did get to meet him a number of times, see him on a few occasions here. He was an encouragement to me and the things that he would say to me on the way out the door. So I'm saddened to hear of his loss. But as he was a faithful Christian, the loss that we feel is the gain of heaven. And so knowing that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of His saints, we are encouraged by the hope that all faithful Christians have when they should pass from this life. One that I failed to mention in prayer this morning when I prayed in the Bible class was Sister Floyd. I'm sorry about that. It was an oversight, but we want to continue to remember her. She called me earlier this week to talk to me. I always love to talk to Sister Floyd, and she calls to pick my brain, and I'm glad when she calls so I can pick hers. She's lived 96 years, and that's a good long time to be on this earth, and so I'm always thankful to hear some of her stories of history and what she has lived to see in the body of Christ. Rarely do we find those among us at her age that are still very clear-minded about serving the Lord and about the things that they have lived to see take place in the Lord's church. And so I'm thankful for not only the fact that she has clarity of mind, but she has clear and strong convictions for the truth, and she loves to talk about those things. And so I encourage you to call and check on her and talk to her about those things as well, because it is a real breath of fresh air that someone her age is concerned about those that are much younger than her remaining true to the Lord and strong in the faith. I'll ask you to continue to pray for me. I have no idea what is going on with my voice. It was almost something envious on my part to hear Stan talk at the Lord's Supper with such a deep, strong voice, and I used to have one of those, and I have no idea over the past several months what is going on. Some days it's better than others. It's just a seesaw, but it seems that every first day of the week, it's a struggle to be able to talk and to push through the lesson. So I will do my very best to speak with emphasis and with energy in the lesson, but I'm afraid that my voice is tapering off day by day. And when you make your living with your voice, it is a scary thing. So I'm praying that I can continue to do this work as long as the Lord will let me, and as long as I'll have a voice. Unfortunately, because of that, I'll be present tonight but unable to participate much. I will not be leading any songs, but that's no great loss. to the congregation here. We have good song leaders, and I bring them down. So I'll be glad to mouth the words from the pew, but I will take my rightful place in the worship this evening and offering the invitation. So I won't be able to do any of the song leading. I'm sad to do that, to not be able to do it, but I'm also not fretting it too bad, since carrying a tune in a bucket has not been one of my strong suits. Last week, last Sunday night, we started a lesson on things that we need to be teaching our children. And whether those children are our biological children over whom we have oversight and charge, or we're talking in general about children, the younger generation that is coming up, this was the application to be made. We have a responsibility to teach our children. We began last week by noticing in the introduction from Proverbs 22 and verse 6, where the wise man instructed to train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. We show that there are ways that we can hinder that. That while this is a statement of general truth, that if we indeed train up a child in the way he should go, he'll not depart from it, it does allow for the fact that that child has a free will. It is possible to train up a child in the way he should go, and he does depart from it because of the influences he chooses to surround himself with. As parents, we have very precious little time anymore with our children. If it's not because of our own work schedules, it is because of their schooling schedule. We send them off to school for 6 to 7 hours a day. When we come home from work, we have maybe a 3 to 4 hour window with them where we share a meal together and some measure of family time before all have to go off to bed and begin a new day. And their influence is going to be greater at school, whether it be their teachers or authority figures there, or their friends, or their friends' parents. And sometimes those associates are a bad influence, not because they are teachers, not because they are authority figures, and not because they are younger friends of theirs, but simply because they have not made the conscious decision to follow the Lord and allow a thus saith the Lord to govern their lives. And when that is the case, more often than not, they will not be the profound and good influence upon our children that we need there to be in our absence because of the nature of working schedules. But we can also do things to hinder their spiritual growth. We showed last week that we could actually be too hard in our raising of our children. If we're too harsh, that will not be good. If we're too soft, that will not be good. As last week I noted, we have moved from being once a very kind of stoic, kind of stone-cold type atmosphere in the home of raising children to a hands-off approach where we basically surrender our authority to the kids and have them tell us how we should raise them. And that's just as wrong as being too hard. There are times when a firm hand is needed. There are times when severe discipline and disciplinary consequences need to be meted out. And there are times when a softer approach works well as well, depending on the situation. But we must train up a child in the way he should go. I have mentioned before my conversations with Joe Corley. And the older I get and the older he gets, and the closer he is now to going on to his eternal reward at the age of 90, I began to recall many of those conversations with much greater fondness than I once did. I was always glad to think of those conversations, but knowing that soon enough, if I should live on, he won't. It'll be a tough road ahead for me without one who has been like a father figure, one who is a mentor. This has been a horrific year for the passing away of some of our brethren. Earlier this year, I noted that one of my dear friends, Ed Bragwell, who was a gospel preacher, passed away. Just this past week, another brother in Christ, Frank Butler, who was a gospel preacher for many years, died. I believe he was 84. Frank Butler was a dear friend of mine, one who I got to hear preach the gospel in gospel meetings, one who served as an elder with the congregation in Shelbyville at Eastside, where I preached in a meeting before coming here. I was thankful for my friendship with him. He would come and hear me in meetings around the area, and to look into the audience and see him was always encouraging and intimidating at the same time. He would tell me not to be intimidated, that he'd say, "I'm the most sympathetic person in your audience to what you're doing." And I know that he was. Frank was a good, solid man of God Almighty and one who loved the truth. I wrote an article years ago debunking many false theories that people hold, one of those theories being this idea that bad things happen in threes. I think I don't need to set an article in front of you to disprove that now. This year has debunked that whole thing. There is no such thing as the bad thing happening in threes this year, as we have seen well more than three things negative. It's not because of any particular year, but it is the way life goes. I say that because Frank was also one who had a great love for the up-and-coming generation. He wanted to share the truth with them so that the church would continue. Joe Corley told me once that all it takes is one untaught generation to do irreparable and considerable harm to the body of Christ. He was right. And we are seeing the fruit of a statement like that come about before our very eyes in our generation. In Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 9 last week, we noted what Moses had told Israel, that they were to guard themselves and to keep their soul diligently, that they were not to forget the things which their eyes had seen, and that they should not depart from their heart all the days of their lives, but they were to make them known to their sons and their grandsons. There was consideration given to teaching the up-and-coming generation, that they not grow up not knowing the Lord or forgetting about the Lord. And more and more and more in pulpits across this country and in pulpits across the world, even in what we will refer to as sound churches amongst our brethren, little and even less gospel is being preached than ever before. And it is a shame. We need those sermons to come back that are Scripture-filled, that focus, brethren, on what the God of heaven would have us to consider, spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. Now, last week we noticed 3 points. We had 5 points to consider in things that you need to be teaching your children. In review of the 3 that we went over last week and leading to the final 2 this morning, we noticed last week we need to be teaching our children that there is a God. We need to tell them from a young age about God and about the creation and about the fact that we are accountable to Him. This world did not come about by chance. You did not come about by chance. As human beings, we are the only creatures on the planet in existence that bear the image of God Almighty. We have intelligence. We have the ability to reason. Now, there may be some quote-unquote intelligence among the animal kingdom, but not like this. We may be able to train a dog to do certain things. House train a dog. Train a dog to do certain commands that we give, and they adjust their understanding to the sound of our voice. But we can't carry on a conversation with that animal and it understand. If you wanted to unburden your heart with some problems that are weighing you down, are you going to talk to your dog about it and hope to wait for some kind of wise counsel to come from that dog's mouth? Why, the very idea. But I can relate to those things that you're going through. You can relate to those things that I'm going through because we are a people of intelligence. God has made us such. God has made us accountable. A dog is not accountable for its action. Even though we might hold an animal accountable for the taking of a human life, the animal does not have an idea that it hurt you. But we know when we hurt someone. We know when we are hurt and there are consequences to those situations, and we bear those consequences. We are accountable to God for the actions that we are involved in life. When we sin against God, there is a consequence. We are separated from Him in spiritual death by that sin. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." There is a God, And the fact that there is order to this universe is evidence for that. We noticed last week, Hebrews 3 and verse 4, every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. It is unmistakable that there is intelligence behind the order that is involved in this universe. Just like clockwork, every single year the seasons come around at exactly the same time. Every single year. I have never seen a year in my life on this earth where in the middle of December we have the longest period of daylight. But every year that comes around in June. Every single year. Just like clockwork. Now that happened by chance. That's all by accident. An explosion caused all of that here, but didn't cause it anywhere else. And yet here it is. God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We are made in His image. We are the only creatures of all of God's creation that live on when this life is over. This earthly body returns to dust, but the spirit goes back to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. We also noted last week that we need to teach these children about the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is inspired. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose. There is nothing by way of spiritual information that I cannot understand. There are deep things in the Word of God, to be sure. There is meat to His Word, as there is milk to His Word. And some of those things are going to take a little more elbow grease to understand. But I am able, as are you, to understand them. Paul writes in Ephesians 3 and verse 3 that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Indeed, not only can I understand it, but I am expected to, Ephesians 5 and in verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The Bible is a wonderful book, to be sure. And in this book, I read a number of great accounts of marvelous history. I read a number of marvelous contents of truth, no question about it. But the Bible is not to be relegated simply to a history book. The Bible is not to be considered simply a work of great literature, although it is, as well as containing aspects of history. But the Bible is the revelation of the one true and living God and of His mind on all matters. If I want to know what the Lord thinks about a particular thing, bless your heart, it is revealed right here in the pages of His holy Word. What does the Lord think about sin? I find out in His Word what He thinks of it. In so many ways do I find out, not the least of which is what we've already considered this morning at the talk at the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is the culmination of God's eternal scheme to redeem man from sin, sending Him to bear in His body the sins of all mankind as an offering for sin. And the Bible reveals that. I would not know of this were it not for the mind of God revealed. What about the church? We'll talk about that more in just a moment. I learn all that I need to know about it from the pages of God's holy Word. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is found within its pages. We need to tell our children about the Bible and that it is the Word of God. Fairy tales, great books of history, biographies, autobiographies, encyclopedias, all of that is the work of man. This is the mind of God revealed by the Holy Spirit, moving men of old, holy men of old, to write as they did. And we concluded last week by talking about how we need to teach these children about God's marriage law. Just a brief reminder of that God's marriage law is very clear. It is one man for one woman for life. This is what God intends. Now, let us give some attention to the fact that there is an exception to that rule. But in giving attention to that, we need to be warned. First of all, the exception. God intends one man for one woman for life, the exception to that rule, the divine exception given by Christ, is stated in Matthew 19 and verse 9. That whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, that is to say, sexual immorality. If the mate is sexually unfaithful, Jesus authorized the putting away of that mate for that cause. If you come to me with a laundry list of things, but what about this, or what about this, or what about this? I'm going to answer that in a concise way, except it be for fornication. Oh, but preacher, he except it be for fornication. But wait a minute, you don't understand what she except it be for fornication. The matter is settled. There is no debate. There is no discussion. There is no further talking about it. One man for one woman for life. The scriptural, stated, revealed exception is except it be for fornication. Now, we need to stress that because it is an authorized and an allowable ending to what God has joined together. When I say an authorized and allowable ending, I don't mean that it is advisable. I don't mean that one should seek that way out. I mean that this is the one and only exception that Jesus has given to His rule. Any other exception is in the mind of man and will spell out his spiritual demise for all eternity. It results in adultery and any subsequent remarriage. If I should put away a mate for a cause other than fornication and marry another, I commit adultery. I have a dear friend, a gospel preacher friend, who has been married to his wife for well over 50 years. This is his second wife. His first wife deserted him. She put him away. And then she later married another. He was fooled by the teaching of brethren who hold to the mental divorce doctrine to take for himself another wife. He did not put her away for fornication. There was no severing of that bond. They were still bound to one another. He has taken for himself a wife, and let me tell you, if there were two people more tailor-made for one another, I don't know who they are. If there are two people who complete and complement one another better than they do, I don't know who they are. If there are two people who are more in love with one another as they are over this 50 years of their marriage, I don't know who they are. And that still does not authorize that marriage. Still doesn't. Because of that, his unscriptural situation, he was not released so as to marry another, it hindered his preaching work. When he decided to start visiting other congregations to come around to worship, he never even bothered to come where I was preaching because he knew that there was going to be a butting of the heads on this. It's not my way or the highway. It is the way of the Scriptures or the highway. And the Scriptures are clear. I feel sorry for my brother and my friend because I know that he loves his wife. And I know that she loves him. And I know that they have had a wonderful life together. All of that does not subvert what God has said. Either we follow it or we don't. And if we don't, we face dire eternal consequences. Now, the warning I want to give on this before moving on is that while it is important to enlighten children about God's marriage law and the exception, they need to know this. Too often, people go into the marriage more concerned with the exception than they are the rule. And that's a recipe for failure. Don't go into the marriage with this notion in the back of my mind, well, if this, then that. Go into the marriage and teach them when they're young that this is to be a lifelong agreement. An agreement by your choice of God's divine will that you're going to submit to it. And if you decide to disagree with it, you will bear the eternal consequences of that. So, know about the exception, but don't go into that relationship with that as a goal. If this, then that. No, don't do that. Go into this with the mindset that I'm going to do this God's way. If it unfolds that way, then you have authority to put that mate away for the cause of fornication. And you have authority to marry another to whom you may be bound. This is important because we have a divorce rate in this country that is ticked up above 60%. The alarming statistics of that will show that of the 100% of people that get married any given Saturday, 60% of those will end in divorce. About 50% of the 60% will end in divorce in the first year. Why is that? It's very simple. Because they're going into it not committed first to the Lord, nor to one another. And that's why that happens. We need to impress upon our children this truth. Now, there's something else we need to be teaching our children. And this is what we're going to pick up with this morning. We need to teach them about Jesus, and we need to teach them about His church. Parents are afraid to talk about Jesus anymore, it seems. I don't know why that is. But maybe they're afraid of what their children are going to go to school and say, and then come home and say as a result of that. Maybe they're afraid of some kind of verbal persecution. Would you compromise the soul of your children for that fear? Concerning Jesus, we need to tell our children who He is. He is the Son of God. And not just the Son of God, but the only begotten Son of God. There is none other like Him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes of Jesus and of God concerning His Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, tell them that He is the Son of God. Show them from the Scriptures what the Bible testifies concerning Jesus, that He was crucified for them, that He did raise from the dead, that He is the Savior of all men. You recall in His conversation with the Samaritan woman how that she went back after that conversation to the city and told all of those people, come see about this man who has told me all of the things that I've done. He had informed her that the man that she was with then was not her husband. She said, come see. Come hear what he has to say. And these individuals believed her. But then later, having seen Jesus and heard Him, they believed in Him not because of what she said, but because of Him. Because of what they were able to deduce by their encounter with Him. And what did they conclude? John chapter 4 and verse 42. That He is the Savior of the world. And this is echoed by Peter in Acts 4 and verse 12, who makes no apology for what he says. The same Peter who denied Jesus three times on the night of his arrest is the same Peter with boldness and with conviction and with faith who stood up in Acts 4 and verse 12 and said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Tell your children that of kings, Jesus is the King. That of lords, He is the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, what a marvelous gathering we are introduced to the day of Pentecost. Many, many Jews have come to Jerusalem. They've come to observe this Jewish feast day. And on this occasion, the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles per the promise of Christ and of God. And when Peter takes his stand and begins to preach the gospel, notice the exalted place he gives to Jesus Christ, and rightly so. When he says, after having shown that David prophesied concerning the resurrection of the Christ. He says in Acts 2 and verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," what did he do, Peter? He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Oh, you mean to say then that when God raised his son from the dead and seated him at his throne, that this is what David was talking about back there in Psalm 16 verses 8 through 10, that this is when Jesus was crowned King of kings and Lord of lords? Indeed. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain," verse 36, "that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Tell your children about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Tell them that of kings he is the king, and of lords he is the Lord, that he paid the debt of sin that no one could ever pay, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin." And 1 John 4 and in verse 10, John says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Tell your children about the fact that man is hopelessly lost in sin, that existence on this earth is grim, it is bleak, it is negative from top to bottom, and God has removed all of that from life in the offering of Jesus Christ. We can overcome and are more than conquerors through Him who loves us, through Christ Jesus our Lord. He raised from the dead, so the story does not end with His crucifixion. And by the blood that He shed on the cross, we can have victory over sin because it washes away our sin. We notice in John 1 and verse 29 how that John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," in reference to his seeing Jesus. In Acts 22 and verse 16, when Saul of Tarsus obeyed the gospel, Ananias the preacher challenges him, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We can appreciate that there was no power in the water to save Saul of Tarsus, that there was no power in the water to wash away his sins, just as there was no power in Jordan to cleanse Naaman of his leprosy. The power was in the command given by God, obeyed by faith, to those to whom it related, to whom it was given. And in baptism, our sins are washed away because in baptism we reach the blood of Christ, which He shed in His death, John 19, 33 and 34. And when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. He shed His blood for the remission of our sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. And bless your heart if we're not to be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Tell your children that in His death, reconciliation with God became possible. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. Paul says, "Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." How can I do that, Paul? "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That's how. "By God's grace in the offering of His only begotten Son. And as we mentioned, His resurrection from the dead." Yes, tell your children that Christ raised from the dead. That we have victory and hope of everlasting life by that fact. It is odd to me when I read the Corinthian letter, the first one, and we're well versed on it. We know this took place, but it's still yet odd to me that you have a congregation of God's people who are truly debating whether or not there was a resurrection from the dead, and had come to the conclusion that there wasn't. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then there can be no hope of everlasting life. You have removed the fundamental foundation of Christianity. And that was the argument Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, but especially verses 12 through about verse 19. That if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, the preaching that we are doing, not just today, but the apostles and what they were doing, is vain. And your belief in Christ is vain. And we're false witnesses because we're saying God did this great thing that He didn't do because you've got it figured out. There is no resurrection from the dead. And if that's true, then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And your faith is futile, it is worthless, and you have never been forgiven of sin because you're still in it. And everybody who has died in Christ as a follower of Christ has perished. Notice he didn't say has just gone on to non-existence, but has perished. Hell is still real. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, by your doctrine, we are of all men most to be pitied. But notice the hard right turn that Paul takes there at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. By His resurrection, we have the hope of everlasting life. Several years ago, I remember some kind of fuss on the History Channel or some channel like that that was doing a religious documentary because someone claimed, nobody makes claims these days, do they? Someone claimed to have pinpointed where the tomb of Jesus must be and could grab some kind of DNA evidence out of that tomb to prove that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Now, how are they going to do that? Let me, for the sake of argument, grant the argument. And I won't grant the argument because it's just not true. But let's, for the sake of argument, go there. Let's say you found some remains in that tomb. Is the DNA evidence that you found once you enter it in your computer going to pop out, this is Jesus Christ? Well, it's settled then, isn't it? That's it. Made a believer out of me. The fact of the matter is, the evidence will not support it. If a human body lay dead in the tomb and it was Jesus Christ, the people who laid him there knew he was there. And the sermon on Pentecost would have been the last sermon Peter ever preached. Because they would have embarrassed him thoroughly by saying, What's this resurrection business you're talking about? Here's the body. Here it is. If you're going to try to convince me that 12 apostles, most of whom were uneducated fishermen, outsmarted two major governments for the span of 70 years, you've got a lot of work to do to convince me of that. The apostles were not the FBI. They were not the CIA. They could not have pulled the wool over the eyes of two major governments like that, both Jewish and Roman. Not a chance. I say all of that to say that had that individual come to me and told me that he had found all these remains, my answer to him would have been the same as the angel's answer to the women who came to the tomb of Jesus. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. You see, Jesus rose from the dead, and not long after that, He ascended to the Father. We need to teach our children that. not because it's a good story that just leaves you with this good feeling, but because it is the truth. And it is essential to believe it by faith if I'm going to go to heaven. And not just to believe it, but to know it. To know it so that no matter what anybody says, I know that it is simply another ill thought out attack, an attempt by the devil through some other medium to discredit the holy word of God, and it will fail like all of its predecessors have. Teach your children about Jesus and about the church, the body of Christ. Indeed, concerning the body of Christ, the church, there is but one body. That's not Chris Bates' testimony. That's the testimony of Scripture. Ephesians 4 and in verse 4 says there's one body. And Colossians 1 and verse 18 tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Tell them about how the church came to be. What Jesus did to bring it about. That it is the culmination of God's eternal purpose and the summing up of all things in Christ. Tell them about how it is identified in Scripture. The church is not identified in Scripture by some kind of denominational moniker. It is not identified in Scripture as the Presbyterian Church, as the Lutheran Church, as the Catholic Church, as the Mormon Church, as the Episcopalian Church. We can go on and on and on. Show them in the Scriptures how the church is described and to whom it belongs. Tell them about its work, about its worship, and about its organization. When you tell them about its work, about how the primary work of the church is to be evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, that it is to be given over to the edification of one another, that we do that edification not only through the preaching of the word, but the use of authorized liberties. For instance, this building is part of the work of edification. It's not necessary. A place to assemble is, but this building is not necessary, yet it facilitates that end. And on that basis, it edifies. It is lawful, and it builds up. That's why these songbooks, we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. These songbooks help us to do that decently and in order. That way, we don't have 70 different songs going at one time. We have the trays that we use for the serving of the bread and the cups that we use for the serving of the fruit of the vine that facilitates the command to eat the Lord's Supper. These are authorized liberties. They are expedients. They edify. They are lawful. They do not add to the command. It is not something of another nature. And it builds up and assists us in carrying out that work. In benevolence, we have an example in Scripture, and I won't belabor that because we talked about that a few weeks ago, but we have the example in Scripture how the church took care of its own needy saints, and that where there was an opportunity and a need in a congregation where they were dependent and could not take care of those needs of those saints, then a church that was able to do so would send funds to the elders of that congregation who took oversight of those funds and distributed to those in that place that had need. There was not a general benevolence where the church just writes a check for people's light bills that show up out of nowhere. And while we appreciate that people have hard times, that's my responsibility individually to help them with that and to take care of those needs. We need to talk about this because we have raised up a generation of young people who do not know why this is significant. Why are we talking about the work of the church? Because we have some brethren who polluted it years ago, and they sowed to the wind, and they're reaping the whirlwind, and now they're trying to move the line backwards a little bit. They drew a line, the next generation moved the line forward. The next generation moved it even more forward. And now there's a bunch of older holdovers who are saying, whoa, we've gone too far on this deal. We've got to move it back. Let's go over here to our non-institutional brethren and find out how they've held the line all these years. We held the line by doing as we sang earlier, do everything you do in the name of the Lord by His authority. That's how you do it. That's why you need to talk to your children about these things, because we have raised up a generation who doesn't understand why this is important. Talk about the organization of the church. That there is no denominational hierarchy, but that we read about elders who oversee the church, deacons who serve, none of which are ranked ahead of another, but each of which have a specific task that is God-given. Elders are to oversee, deacons are to serve and to tend to these tasks, and all of us are to serve in that capacity as well. But elders have a specific work, and in doing that work, they are not over us by rank, but they have an authority from Christ that the rest do not have, and they need to rule well. We need to tell our children of the destiny of the church, the eternal destiny. What is its destiny? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. Tell them about the destiny of the church is heaven. Remember how we didn't deal with this so much this morning, but we may deal with it next week in our Bible class, how at the crucifixion of Christ and at His death, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is significant because we recall that the tabernacle and then later both temples of Solomon and Herod were made kind of according to this pattern, where there was the holy place and the most holy place, the veil dividing the two. The high priest could go in once a year to the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Testimony was, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on it. And he would make atonement for himself and for the people. This is where that worship would be offered. When Jesus died, that veil was torn in two. The high priest, Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, went to the most holy place, not the one on earth, not a copy of the true one, but later into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So that the only way into the most holy place was through the holy place. And that was typical of what would come. The church being the holy place. The place, not the building, but the family. The place through which we must come to go into the most holy place. What is the church? It is the saved, the body of Christ, the redeemed. And that is who He hands over to the Father, the kingdom, who is in the most holy place. That's the destiny of the Lord's church. Instead of filling our children's heads with all of these myths, fairy tales, catchy little stories, bedtime stories, and all of that, I'm not saying we can't teach these to children commensurate with their level of understanding. But let's teach them the truth. We can teach them about the Lord, and we can teach them about the church in a way they can understand. Finally, and very quickly, we need to teach them about the judgment to come. Not necessarily a subject you would think to talk to your children about, but it is something they need to learn. Every single day that we live, we need to be aware that this is an unbreakable appointment. We have a rendezvous with destiny. You and I will stand before Jesus Christ the righteous, and there will be nothing that stops that. Not one thing. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. That's a lengthy reading, so we'll not deal with that now, but we're well aware that this is the judgment scene that Jesus speaks of. How that when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He sits on His glorious throne, the throne of judgment, where all the nations will be gathered together before Him. And they'll be separated from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Those that are the sheep will hear the welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. They'll be the ones that are permitted into eternal life. Those that are the goats are those that Jesus describes as the ones who will inherit the lake of fire. Depart from me, accursed ones, He says, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't want to be on the receiving end of that judgment. And I don't have to be. I have a choice that I can make. If I listen to Christ's teaching about the judgment, surely it will convict me. Surely it will prompt me to serve Him in love and in faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That appointment is coming. Is that appointment necessarily wonderful table conversation? No, but it's needed. Whether at the table, in the car, in the living room, in the yard, wherever there is an opportune time, we need to have this conversation with our children about the judgment to come, that they, as well as we, will give an account for what we have done in life, whether we've served the Lord or whether we have served self and therefore served Satan. Was this a welcome discussion when Paul, before Felix, spoke of self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come? No, it was not welcome, but it was sorely needed. And you can respond the way Felix did. You can say, "Well, right now is just not the best time. I don't want to hear this right now. This is frightening. I don't want to think about it." Or you can respond the way so many did in so many other places that wanted to hear more concerning what Paul had to say about Jesus, what Peter had to say about the Lord. But know this, one way or the other, that appointment that we're going to keep, it's a terrifying appointment. The Hebrew writer was not playing around. He was not speaking tongue-in-cheek when he said, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10:31. And there is a sense that while I have assurance, while I have the hope of everlasting life as a child of God who is living faithfully to God, I have that promise. There is yet the sense as well that this is a fearful occasion. Judgment is serious business. I don't need to be walking up to the judgment seat, so to speak, just rolling in there like I own the place. I got this one. I'm going to go right on through. You don't even have to say it. I got it. I'm walking. No. The Lord deserves more than just respect can conjure up in your mind. Reverence, godly fear, is something that is needed amongst Christians today, maybe more than ever before. Judgment is serious, and we need to impress that upon our children. And a failure to teach them about the judgment will certainly result in a failure on their part to prepare for it. If I don't talk to them about it, why do I expect them to prepare for it? So these are some of the things that we need to be teaching our children. God has certainly blessed us who have children, and even if we don't, if we have a relationship with children, whether they be children amongst us or children of our friends or children at school or whatever, if we have something to do with these children where we can help to steer their minds in the right, what a treasure that is. And God expects us to make the most of that treasure. And if we don't instruct them concerning spiritual things, then you rest assured that the world and the people of the world are all too eager to teach them about worldly things. Someone is going to teach your children something. Someone is going to teach them something. Who will that be? What are they going to be told? Why not get in front of that while there's time and opportunity? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Make known to your sons and to your grandsons the teaching of Christ, the great wonders of the Lord, the grace of God, that they might do the same and tell their sons about it and their grandsons about it, and that the church may continue in perpetuity, that the gospel may continue to be proclaimed without apology. These are some things we need to teach our children, but they're valuable lessons for us as well. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we hope that something we have said has prompted you to think very soberly about your life. If there's something that we have learned recently with the passing of so many folks, both celebrity and otherwise, is that you don't have a guarantee that life is going to continue for you even past this moment. You don't have a guarantee that tonight you'll be here, that next week you'll be here. Let me tell you something about being young that many of us who've been there already know. When you're young, you see yourself, even if you don't say it out loud, you see yourself at times as 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I will always be able to see tomorrow. And that's just not true. 2 years after I graduated high school, a classmate was killed in a car wreck. I am knocking on the door of 50, and I've lost many more classmates since then to death. There is no reasonable process that you can conjure up in your mind that should convince you that you have one more day on this earth just because it's always been that way. So take this opportunity and make the most of it. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and will confess that, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then our Lord has promised that by God's grace you shall be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you have departed from the teaching of Christ, whether you heard it as a child or whether you yourself have imparted it to a child. You've departed from it. Make this determination right now to come back to the Lord and repent and pray for His mercy. Do it right where you stand and make that right. If it is as an erring child of God that you have gone astray in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of that, we will not make you stand alone. We'll stand with you and pray with you and for you and help you and seeing that burden removed in Christ. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel or coming back to the Lord to make all things right, we stand ready and willing to do it right now. So we hope that that is your conviction and that you'll follow through with it now and come forward as we stand and sing.